Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in just a few moments. But let's do just a quick review since we're about halfway through now. We want to continue looking at the question, what does God think of the church? And we're visiting the seven churches of Asia Minor, Western Turkey, as we know today. The book was written around 90 to 95 AD, near the end of the first century. Some 60 or 65 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. We first looked at the church at Ephesus. It was a careless church. It was a large church, active, working, well taught, a lot of important speakers and Christian leaders had been through there over the years. It was a large church. They faced trials. They faced his rebuke. He told them that they had lost the passion of their first love. They wanted to make sure. We want to make sure that we are always more concerned about who we are in our hearts than just being concerned about what we do. Who are you in your heart? Then we looked at the second church at Smyrna. It was the crushed church and a crowned church as well. They faced pressure, they faced poverty, they faced the put down of the society of their days, but they remained faithful. They endured. And so they received commendation from the Lord. I think this is the only church where there is no condemnation that's listed about the church. He tells them that persecution will come, but to continue faithfully, and he would reward them greatly. We want to be faithful even when life gets difficult, and it certainly was in Smyrna. Then we looked at the church at Pergamum last week. It was a compromising church. It was a city where Satan, in a sense, Satan had set up camp, and the church had tolerated Satan's presence. And the Lord calls the church here again to repent. And we want to make sure as well that we do not compromise with and tolerate evil in our midst. And that's where we go in the next church this morning, the church at Thyatira. It was a corrupt church. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about total corruption. There was a lot of good that Jesus is going to say about this church, but there was a corrupting factor that was involved in this church. And we want to learn what God's message to this church is about and what God desires for us today. Now, we know there's never been a perfect church. Never been a perfect church. And the head of the church, only the head of the church, is perfect, the Lord Jesus. But the church is composed of human beings like you and me. And therefore, we know it will never be, nor can it be, perfect. Churches of Revelation were established soon after the death and resurrection of Christ. They were much nearer to those events than we are. We're nearly 2,000 years removed from those events. And even because of their nearness, though, sin, in some form or fashion, entered into most of these churches, and it is addressed. Sin found its way into the church, even as it does today. So we want to look at Thyatira. Some of the members had been led astray by a brilliant and forceful and altogether wicked woman. So I've tried to outline for you today. Sometimes I try to give you a very obvious outline, and I'll say number one and number two and number three. Other times I'm doing it, but I'm not telling you what that next point is. That's for you to figure out. But this morning we've got a solid outline. We've got a skeletal structure that you can write down and take with you. First of all, the character of the writer. The character of the writer. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Jesus begins this letter by describing himself as the Son of God. The only one that's addressed like that in the book. Whose eyes were like a flame of fire and whose feet are like fine brass. Now there's great meaning in this description. He first reminds them that he is the divine Son of God. They're not dealing with a prophet. They're not dealing with Isaiah, great prophet. They're not dealing with Paul, the greatest of the apostles, perhaps. They are dealing with deity, the divine Son of God himself. That's enough to, I think, make us set up and take notice, as we would say. Many people have forgotten that today. Sinners go their sinful way without God, forgetting that someday they must face the one, this one, who loved them, and they have rejected him, and they have ignored his laws. And even Christians sometimes forget that we must deal with God. Christians neglect their spiritual duties. They put over shady deals sometimes. They frequent places of sin. They steal God's tithe and use it for themselves. They put everything else before God, before the church. But Christians aren't going to get away with it. They aren't going to get away with it. The old adage, "Be sure your sin will find you out," is just as true when applied to Christians as it is to the outright sinner, the unbeliever. "Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Applies to the sinner, applies to the Christian. You're dealing with a God who will not let sin go unpunished. He will not let it go undealt with. Now suppose you received a letter fresh from the hand of God. God's written this and he's given it to you. And if the letter pointed out certain sins that you have committed and told you what you ought to do, I think probably everybody in here would say, I better do that. I better do exactly as this letter has commanded. Well, God's done that. The Holy Bible is his letter to us. Pointing out wrong, telling us what we ought to do. We must deal with God who wrote this book. And if we do not obey his commands, it is not going to go well for us. He holds even believers accountable and under judgment. Not condemnation, but under judgment. He next describes himself as having eyes like flame of fire. We've all seen what we've called fire coming out of a person's eyes. Daggers, if you please. Now, we didn't see literal fire. We didn't see literal daggers. But you understand what I'm saying. He describes his eyes as flames of fire. He has intimate knowledge. He sees all. His eyes pierce even the darkest places. Nothing is hidden from him. When we committed that sin, and we consoled ourselves perhaps by saying, nobody saw that. Nobody knows. God saw it. God knows. See, what you do in the dark is like light to God. God sees. God knows. You don't put anything over on him. You don't hide anything from him. He sees in the darkest midnight as well as the brightest midday. We often read, even in our local papers, sometimes a person who's worked for a company, maybe many years, and they have been stealing, skimming, cooking the books, whatever term you want to use, and they thought they were getting away with it. Years went by. But finally, be sure your sin will find you out. They'd been stealing from the company for years, thought it was hidden. Nobody knew. But like Kenna said in Sunday school this morning, it comes out. If it doesn't come out immediately, it will come out eventually. All of this stuff has been going on for 2 years of investigations, and the cover-up that's been so obvious. I don't know if they'll get it unraveled now or not, but it will unravel. It will become known. That which is done in secret, that which is evil and done in secret, will eventually be brought to the surface, to the light. No one knows except God. He sees and knows. His eyes a flame of fire. I read about a photographer who took a picture of a beautiful young woman, and her complexion seemed clear. But when the film was developed, the print showed that her face was strongly and strangely mottled. And I had to look that word up. I'd never come across that word before. Anybody knows what it means? M-O-T-T-E-D? M-O-T-T-L-E-D? To mark with spots or blotches of different colors or shades. This is what the developed film showed. He didn't understand this. He thought there was something wrong with his camera. But later the girl's mother called to tell him that the girl had broken out with measles. And it showed up on film, but you couldn't see it with your eye. Things that escaped the human eye was caught by the all-searching camera. And when God looks down upon us, he sees things that mar our lives, things that no one else sees. And Paul says in Hebrews 4:13, if he was the writer, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus said that his feet were as brass, fine brass. Brass symbolizes judgment in the Word of God. There's some sin in this church. He's talking about Thyatira there. Some sin in this church that it must be judged and purged. And God cannot stay silent in the face of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God took note of it and did something about it. And he's been doing the same thing ever since. You can't sin and go unpunished. Punishment may not come today or tomorrow, but just as surely as God lives, punishment will come. There's an old adage, and I don't know who said it, but you'll recognize it. The mills of the gods grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. So there he is, the divine Son of God, searching us with eyes of flame and trampling upon sinners with feet of fine brass that represent judgment. That's who's speaking to this church. Now, number two, the commendation. And it's a great commendation. Jesus looks deep into this church. He looks deep into every heart. And he finds many good things. He commends them. The true Christian, like his master, prefers to find good things in the church, while the hypocrite likes to exploit the problems and the faults. Show me the person who will speak well of his church, and I will show you the person who is better than the one who is always criticizing the church. Of course, there are some people who never see anything good. They never smell anything good, and they never see anything good. They never hear anything good. They must be miserable people, and we ought to pity them. Well, the commendation. First of all, Jesus said, I know thy works. Verse 19. I know thy works. I'm sure that God can look at many modern day churches at the end of the year and say, they met at regular times this year. They've gone through all the forms, but no good works have been done. I read about a church that gave a report at some kind of annual association meeting. This was their report. We report to you that we are at peace. Baptized, none. Received by letter, none. Restored to fellowship, none. Nothing given to missions. Pray for us that we might hold out faithful to the end. Can you plumb the depths of that statement? I had a man say to me this week, we haven't baptized anybody in our church in 20 years. as we think of the vast multitudes which make up the membership of many churches, it hurts, I think, to think about how little we're really doing for God. How little we're doing for God. Numbers does not mean that we're really doing great things for God. It simply means we have big numbers. So many are lazy. So many Christians are lazy. They have mentally and spiritually retired from the battle, from the fight. And somebody else is carrying the water. You'll appreciate this. Once upon a time, there was a man who found three tramps lying by the roadside. He offered to give a quarter to the one who was the laziest. So one man jumped up and said that he was lazier than the others. He didn't get the quarter. Second man rolled over and claimed the honor, but he didn't get the quarter. Third man didn't move. He said, "Put the quarter in my pocket." He got the quarter. He was the laziest. And many church members who are diligent when it comes to business and sports and politics and what's going on in society, but they're lazy when it comes to the work of God. This was a working church. I know thy works. It was of such, I think, quantity and quality that it's the first thing that Jesus commends. It was a working church. The church where I was ordained had as their motto, "A busy church always serving." A busy church working, always serving. It was not a social club. It was not a mutual admiration society. It was not a hospital for religious invalids. It was an active, energetic, working congregation. Jesus commends them for their love. It works. Love is the next one. These people loved each other. They'd have to, or Jesus wouldn't have said anything about love. There was no division in the church. There was a whole lot of love in this church. Nothing can take the place of brotherly love in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all cast from the same mold, because we're not. We're all different. But it does mean that we can disagree with each other and yet still love each other in Christ. Jesus said in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." His was the example. We are to emulate, follow that example. So why don't we overlook that fault in the brother or the sister or some other member and love them in the Lord? We would be happier for it. The church would be stronger for it. We might discover a wonderful friendship, even though there would be areas of disagreement. These people in Thyatira loved one another. He commended them for their ministry, service. service. Their ministry. There's a fine line drawn here between the general works of the church and the kindness and tenderness that was shown toward one another. We're not only to work with the church to win souls here, but all over the world, but we are to show kindness and mercy in our everyday life. They went about it in the right way. They went about it with the right spirit. Jesus commended them for their faith. That's the next one, for their faith. Their good works came out of their faith. And this is true today. You see a man living a wicked life and you would like to see him living a better life. No earthly power can change him. But when he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, In a saving faith, in a saving way, his life will be changed. Good works come from a life because of faith in Jesus Christ. There's another one listed here. And your patience. In the margin, my Bible says, your perseverance. Your perseverance. They were hard pressed on every side by a godless society. You would have to understand something of the Roman society and the pressure under which Christians lived in an emperor worshiping society. They were persecuted in many ways, but they stood in it all. They persevered. They went through it. A man can have peace under pressure. His capacity to be calm when all around us is blowing up. That's patience. That's perseverance. It comes only to those who have a great faith in God, who know that whatever happens, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Don't leave out the last phrase. Most of you in here, adults, will remember back after World War II and how the city of West Berlin, West Berlin, was encircled by communist East Germany. Had it surrounded. And Berlin was going to die. Except for the Marshall Plan. General George Marshall. And the airlift of supplies daily that was flown into Berlin saved Berlin. Surrounded by East Germany, communism, worldwide pressure, but they were peaceful and happy and went about their work in a diligent manner. That has to be a picture of a Christian. In the midst of life's troubles and pressures, and we're surrounded on all sides by the enemy with so many faces. We must have faith in God, which gives us a calm and peaceful spirit. And Jesus commends them for the progress that they're making. I know your works, your love, your patience, your faith. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He talks about works again. He's commending them for the progress that they're making. Are you making progress? Are you growing in your spiritual life? I heard someone this morning or last night, I don't know, talking about people, I think it might have been Stanley this morning on radio, talking about that passage over in 1 John where he speaks to young people and he speaks to women, I think, and he speaks to older men. There's a progression there. Not only of age, but of spiritual understanding. And so many Christians will tell you that they're saved, but they know very little about the Christian life. They're not living the Christian life. They've never been taught about the Christian life. They're still living close to where they got in. You understand? They're outside of the baptistry. They've been baptized in my story. They're outside of the baptistry, but they haven't moved very far away from the baptistry. They're still spiritual children. These people, their last works are greater and more than their first. The church had increased in usefulness. Time had broadened and deepened their activities. Under the hand of God, I've seen some churches grow from a small band of active Christians to a large congregation doing big things for God. It is possible. That's the way it ought to be. This is the thing that pleases God. An individual Christian ought to grow also. And as individuals grow, collectively they grow. We ought to be bigger and better and more useful now than we were a year ago or 10 years ago. Go wherever you want to with that. Now, number three. I'm going to have to cheat on you a little bit because I need time. Number three, the complaint against this church. He commends, but there's a complaint. There's a but here. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you. He had a list. I've got a few things. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There's the complaint. Verse 20. As we read Christ's commendation to this church, we are prone to say, what a church. If you just read verse 19, what a church. Give me that church any day. They were making progress. They were growing, going, glowing. They were always doing the job for the Lord. But now, a shadow falls across this picture. There's something terribly wrong in this church. And Jesus points it out. He didn't generalize, he particularized. He said, that woman, Jezebel, in your church is doing devilish work and you are permitting her to stay there. Now, who was Jezebel? Well, if you go back in your Old Testament, we find King Ahab's wife bore the name Jezebel. I think she was the meanest woman in the Bible. She killed God's prophets. She brought the worship of Baal from Tyre and Sidon into Israel. She cheated and murdered Naboth to steal his vineyard to give to her husband, Ahaz. Generally, she corrupted Israel. And so today, as it was in New Testament times, when we want to say that a woman is evil and wicked and mean, we call her what? Jezebel. That's probably not her name. But when he calls her Jezebel, everybody knows who Jesus is talking about. This Jezebel had gained a high place of importance in the church and was using all of her cunning and skill to lead some of its members off into spiritual fornication, pulling them away from their commitment to God and to Christ, his Son, and to follow idol worship. And out of that idol worship came immorality in that day. Their worship was totally immoral. We're told that she dealt in the deep things of Satan in verse 24. We do not know what those things were, but evidently she taught some evil philosophy that drew people away from the true gospel of Christ. She was a cult of cults. Modern cults mix just enough scripture in their doctrines to make them sound good. Then they pour in their false and damnable ideas. Many of them deny the deity of Christ. Some deny the fact of sin. Some say that man has no soul. Some say there's a second chance beyond the grave and death. Some say they're saved by character and good works. Some say there's no judgment, there's no hell. Others say, why, we're all the children of God, regardless of what we believe or how we live. Away with such deception that damns the souls of men. Let God be true and every man a liar. Throw away the modern books and the false religions and cling to the Word of God. Let your song be, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. This was his complaint against the church. They permitted Jezebel to stay in the church and lead some of its members astray. Now, nearly 2,000 years have passed since that time. But if today we have church members who teach false doctrines and lead people astray, we ought to cast them out and take a strong stand for the true faith. Number 4, the condemnation of the evildoers. Jesus said he had given them ample time in verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. referring to this problem, this Jezebel and her teaching in the church. There was nothing left for him to do but pronounce judgment upon Jezebel and her followers. Jesus says here that he is going to cast Jezebel and her followers into a bed of tribulation and kill them. Sorrow, punishment will come to those who follow false teaching and who then refuse to repent and wholly lean upon Jesus for salvation. Jesus said that all the churches would know the kind of God he was and how he punishes iniquity in verse 23. I will kill her children with death and all the churches. What he was going to do to this problem in Thyatira, he wants for it to be an example to all the other churches. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. He's going to make an example of judgment here at Thyatira as a warning to other churches of that area. And now lastly, give me a few moments to speak about the comfort of the conquerors. The comfort of the conquerors. Notice that in every one of the letters, Jesus promises reward. Reward to those who repent of their sins and live for him. And so here he tells the true believers in Thyatira that if they hold to the faith, he will give them power over nations. They will have honor when all others are abased. They will have glory when all others are put to shame. And out yonder in the end, they will reign with Christ forever and ever. Yes, one day he's going to put all of his enemies under his feet and rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15, Psalm 2, verse 9, and several other passages. And the overcomers are going to be there, ruling and reigning with him. To the overcomer, those who don't get misled by false teaching, God promises two things here. Authority over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. Christians have been reminded that God has given Christ ultimate authority over the nations. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And now he says he's going to share that authority with the church, and we will reign with him. Don't have to worry about the world as it presses in on us. We know that we shall rule and reign with Christ. And secondly, he says, I will give them the morning star. I will give them the morning star. Verse 28. The morning star is Venus in our galaxy. The brightest star in the sky. The precursor of a new day. And in Revelation 22, verse 16, the morning star is identified as Jesus himself. Jesus himself. The morning star is the one that appears just before the dawn, when the night is the darkest. The ministry of Jesus was prophesied by Isaiah was the joyful bringing the light of truth to the world that was walking in great darkness. The world was found in the darkest moral night, will be found in the darkest moral night just before Jesus comes. In all the brilliance of his glory and truth to expose evil. He will give those who are faithful to him the same ministry, exposing evil and standing for truth. We ultimately are given the greatest gift, the morning star, Jesus Christ himself. But hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast. Don't let go. Don't quit. Don't give up. However you want to phrase that, hold on to the truth that will not only govern the nations, but possessed the Lord of the nations. We shall enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. We shall be with him. Where he goes, we will go. What he does, we will do. When he reigns, we reign with him. Great promise to believers. In the olden days, probably in the 1800s, a preacher closed a service in a little country church late one night, and he started to walk quite a distance to the home where he was staying. Now remember, this is the day before flashlights. He had no lantern. And a farmer saw his predicament and gave him a flaming pine torch. But the preacher was dubious. And he said, "What if it goes out?" The farmer replied, "It will see you home." Then the preacher said, "What if the wind blows it out?" "It will see you home." But he said, "What if it rains? The rain will put it out." And the farmer finally spoke with a tone of finality, for he knew the enduring qualities of a pine torch. He said, "It will see you home." And of course it did. Jesus Christ and the Word of God will see you home. Put your faith in him and follow his truth. He will lead you through the darkness of this hour, this time in life. And he will bring you safely to the Father's house. It will see you home. Father, thank you for the Word of God today. Thank you for the church and for this lesson from Thyatira. May we be encouraged, Father, in our Christian walk. May we be encouraged to stand for truth and against evil and wickedness in high places or low places. Help us to let the light shine into the darkness of this hour. And the darker the hour, may we shine the brighter. In Jesus' name, amen.